Many years ago, two Christian friends and I were listening to a comedy on a Steve Martin record. Now, I had heard it before, and I knew that parts of it, this was done in a club, and parts of it were dirty. So when it came to the blue humor, I turned the volume down. So they were Christians, they didn't have to hear it. When I did this, one of my companions looked at me with incredulity and laughed. She thought it odd that I would spare her from hearing Steve's blue humor. Then I realized that in some people's eyes, I was a card-carrying member of the Christian fuddy-duddy club. Fuddy-duddies are people considered to be too uptight and legalistic, overly scrupulous about minor matters. Fuddy-duddies, their critics think, should loosen up and have a good long soak in the tub of grace. Are the critics right? Let me start by admitting it is possible to be in the Christian fuddy-duddy club. Anything good that God gives, including his commands, can be distorted and exaggerated, misused. Remember the Pharisees who multiplied rules upon rules upon rules? They were part of the Christian fuddy-duddy club. We can be too fussy and restrictive in setting our boundaries, say you just have to be just like me and so on, just like our church. But that doesn't mean that some boundaries are not necessary. They definitely are. Why? The answer is that you and I are no longer citizens of this rebellious, sinful society. Peter calls us aliens and strangers in the world. The Bible refers to believers as saints, which means hagias, which means holy ones, separated from sin to God. We now belong to God, we're his children. This is an unbelievably wonderful privilege. The Spirit lives in us. He's given us a new nature. We're now able to live like God originally made us to live, in spiritual freedom and beauty. We're a new creation. We learn to love God deeply and become more and more like his Son. Righteous, loving, kind, pure, and full of spiritual power to do good. You felt it, haven't you? You know what I'm talking about. It's a wonderful place to be. Furthermore, when we live holy lives, we glorify God and we please him. Isn't that how you want to live your life? Don't you want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," someday? Yet while we're still residents in a sinful world, living holy lives isn't always easy. For a little longer, we still have a fight on our hands. Sin tendencies still remain in us. And sin is still rampant all around us. And it wants to keep us from living those holy lives. With the Holy Spirit's power, we can win those daily battles. But we have to work alongside of him. To do that, however, requires that we learn in wisdom to set up holy barricades which protect us from the sin that keeps trying to creep in and pollute our lives and pull us away from God. In 1 Corinthians 6:14-7:1, Paul bluntly addresses the battle and challenges them to separate themselves from sin by setting holy fences or barricades to keep it out. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship does light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What fellowship is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. For God has said, "I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." This is a strong passage, isn't it? Christ and Belial, good and evil, and so on. It describes the Christian doctrine of separation, or of separation from sin to righteousness. We're called to pull back from overly close association with sinful people and sinful practices. Why? Because sin is seductive and it is packed with destructive potential. Sin can destroy our lives, our reputations, our testimony, and our walk with God. And if you don't think that's true, you don't take it seriously. It's toxic in every possible way. Separation is tricky, though. As I just mentioned, we live in this world. We're surrounded by sin. Furthermore, everyone we care about has a problem with sin. Oh, and did I mention already? We do too. Even if we lived in a bubble, our sin nature would follow us inside, wouldn't it? We couldn't get away from it. And how can we help our fellow sinners if we refuse to associate with them? There are no neat formulas here, no one-size-fits-all set of rules, although there are churches and individuals that are more than willing to give you a list of rules to follow. Each of us is different in how we respond to sinful people and situations. Nevertheless, our holiness, the beauty that God created to live in us and to grow in us, is sabotaged by sin. Or it's aided by separation from sin. So how can we live in the world, not be of the world? I want to give you some suggestions this morning. How can I build holy fences of separation from sin so that the holiness can flourish inside of me? Number one, I build holy fences when I continue to love God wholeheartedly. Remember the number one commandment in the Bible? Matthew 23:22-36, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." This is the first and greatest commandment. Please hear me this morning. Loving God with everything we have is the center of the matter. If we try to be holy without developing a deep love relationship with God, our spiritual life will become weak and distorted. God's laws become oppressive and burdensome. Obeying them becomes a source of pride, or on the other hand, when we love God and enjoy His love, we want to be holy. We delight in God's law. We long to please Him. Furthermore, when we love God, He empowers us to be holy. This is not something you can do on your own. It's not a self-help project. He gives us the right attitude and the strength to do what is true and right. So please hear me. First holy fence, the most important holy fence that you build, is a deep love relationship with God. And that sets the tone and that empowers you for everything else that you do when you try to stay holy in this sinful world. So spend time with God every day, getting to know Him. Be in the Scriptures, obey His command, listen to His voice. Then your love for Him will grow. That's the purpose of all of this, isn't it? It's not to go to church. It's not to learn a bunch of ethics. It is to have an intimate relationship with the living God. This leads to the next suggestion. I learned to love holiness as a part of a separation from sin. Listen to the attitude of the psalmist when it comes to God's law, Psalm 119:14. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. My soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times. God's law is more than just a set of rules. It is God's carefully written guide to personal holiness. The psalmist loves God's law because he has learned to love God's ways. In other words, he's learned to love holiness. Please hear me this morning. True holiness can never be achieved if our efforts are driven primarily by negative motivations, like the fear of failure or disgust for what is evil. Now that can be appropriate. In Romans it says to learn to love what is evil, hate what is good. Or hate what is good and love what is evil, excuse me. Sin is treacherous and ugly, and if you don't fear it, you don't get it. It will rip your life apart. But the most powerful motivation to holiness needs to be positive. We're not just trying to avoid stepping into a snare. We love what it's like to be like Jesus. We are drawn because we want to be like Him. A love for what is truly holy will give you sufficient motivation to seek God's holiness energetically and enthusiastically. Do you love what's holy? The world doesn't care about it. The world thinks it's stupid. Thinks it's boring. It thinks it's restrictive. You know, learning to love what is holy is kind of like learning to love broccoli. We have to gain a taste for it. If we fill our minds, let's be honest, sin is more fun often than holiness is. And if you need a hit right now and you're feeling down, you can get more fun from sin right away than you often can from holiness. The pleasures of holiness are more subtle, and they take more time to get to, and we may have to wait patiently. But sin always has a price tag with it. You might get a hit for the moment, but you got the hangover in the morning, right? So to speak. But when we develop a taste for holiness, it just simply grows who we are. There is no bad trade-off. It's all good. The pleasure of holiness lasts into eternity. And whatever suffering we may face in being holy, God will use for good. How do we gain a taste for holiness? Do you have a taste for holiness? Well, we have to feed it. I'm into scripture memory, as some of you may know. I set the Bible to music, and I've gotten insomnia in the last year or two since I'm getting to be an old feller. And so here I am. This morning it was 12:11, and I'm going through Book of Hebrews, which I'm memorizing. What I have noticed about Scripture is when I'm in Scripture every day, it reboots my brain. It reboots my heart. I suddenly remember, oh yeah, God's there. Oh yeah, the way I live matters. Oh yeah, it's good. Oh yeah, the strength is there. That fades so quickly, folks, when we get caught up with cutting the lawn and going to work and running the kids' places and doing things. We need to set aside time to be with God and time to savor what is good. The psalmist said, my soul, O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul yearns for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. That has to be developed. We need to develop a taste for holiness. Holiness is way better than sin. When you actually get a taste of it, you think, wow, I want more. This is great. Can I be more like Jesus? Fill your mind with Scripture, with wise books, with uplifting discussion. Everything doesn't have to be Christian, but find stuff that, as Paul says in Philippians, is true and noble, right and pure, excellent, and so on, admirable, lovely, worthy of praise. I need to develop a taste for holiness. Say, Lord, give me a hunger for what makes you happy. And He will. And if you've ever gotten just a taste of it, you go, whoa, taste and see that the Lord is good. I want more of that. Number three, I build holy fences when I monitor my state of spiritual vulnerability. There's a story in the Old Testament in which a king made an extremely important decision, one which would impact himself, his family, and his nation. He made the basic part of this decision in under 3 seconds. The repercussions continue to today. 2 Samuel 11:1. In the spring, at the time when the kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed, walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. David lived in a palace. That probably means he was higher up than most of the other buildings around, and so he could see things. And people that thought they were doing things on the roof in private, he could see what was going on up there. I'm sure Bathsheba didn't realize that she had people looking at her. She felt safe and sheltered. Now, David had not come out on the roof to peek at naked women. But the opportunity came, and with it, a critical decision. And he could have turned right at that point and run back in the palace and said, "Lord, just take my mind away from that." Or he could stay and watch and lust. At that moment, he was very vulnerable to sin. He was teetering, right? There was no constructive way to deal with a woman bathing as long as he stayed on the roof, rooted to his spot with his eyes fixed on her. A lightning-fast decision had to be made. He made it. Unfortunately, he made the wrong decision. Verse 3, and David sent someone to find out about her. David ends up committing adultery with Bathsheba. Now, in David's case, the wise decision was clear-cut. He had no business staring at somebody else's naked wife. He needed to instantly cover his eyes and go back downstairs. With us, it is not always so clear, is it? Should I go to this or that movie? Should I hang around with this or that friend? Should we discuss a sensitive topic at the present moment or wait until I'm in a better mood or this is a better time? How closely I interact in this sinful world with sinful people, including myself, is somewhat connected with how spiritually vulnerable or strong I am at the moment. I have to know myself, what I can handle, and when I really need to walk away because I'm not ready to deal with this problem right now. Sometimes I'm as solid as a rock spiritually. At other times, I'm as fragile as balsa wood. Without becoming paranoid, we need to learn to recognize when we're at a spiritual tipping point. Sometimes, for example, you just learn to shut your mouth and walk away. Or you learn to say, this is not a good time to deal with this situation. This is especially true with sexual sin, by the way, because especially men, it comes up real fast with you. 60 seconds, you can be in full gear. That's why Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. Now, if you have an opportunity to lust after a woman, or if you have an opportunity to go after her, and you stop and you think about it, you're done. You've already lost once you start rationalizing, well, should I or shouldn't I, and so on. We need to know our spiritual tipping points, and it depends on what sin we're dealing with. Number 4, so we need to know our vulnerability. And you may be having a bad day and you just need to walk away from something because you realize you're not going to handle it. So Lord, just help me to leave it alone. Number 4, I build better spiritual fences when I remember the extra vulnerability that comes when I'm being entertained. When Paul is challenging the Corinthians in a matter of church discipline, he makes an interesting comment. This is 1 Corinthians 6, or 5, 9, in passing. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. You and I live in a world surrounded by sin and sinners. We can't put ourselves in a bubble and shut everybody else out. Nor would we want to. People need the Lord. They need us to interact, even if they don't believe in Jesus, even if they're not living godly lives. Nevertheless, it's one thing to encounter sin in relationships. It's another to encounter it in the lazy boy. In relationships, we often have no choice as to what is said or what is done. We are out in the world and we're not running what other people do. There's no on or off switch. Furthermore, in relationships, we can put up some defenses if we want. But here's what happens at night when you sit down in your chair and you've had a hard day, or you go to the theater and you want to be entertained, your guard goes down a lot of times. Because you put it up, you can't enjoy what you're doing. And I believe that the spiritual Trojan horse, one of them in this world, is entertainment. I believe a lot of Christians are taking in garbage because they've let their guard down, because they want to have fun. They don't want to be critiquing what they're watching. They want to just let it flow, and pretty soon you're sympathizing with the two people that are about ready to commit fornication because the music comes up, and they love each other so much. We need to choose our entertainment wisely. Now, unfortunately, as I've said, well, I mentioned this already. Let's see. While we wouldn't endorse a lot of what we see, and I'm watching programs where there's some immorality, and I don't like it, even though they're not graphic, if we're not careful, what happens is we allow it to circulate in our mind casually after a while. We just get used to it. And it has an effect on us, even if we don't agree with what we're seeing. Which leads to the next suggestion. I put up good spiritual fences when I try not to mistake spiritual callousness for spiritual maturity. It doesn't bother me is an excuse that Christians often make about questionable stuff, foul language, erotic scenes, brutal violence, and mockery of Christian values. Now, I realize that we live in a sinful world, and we've got to be able to deal with the sin that flies in and around us, and we can't be freaking out all the time. We get used to it to some degree. Some of this is unavoidable. But when we can avoid sin sludge, and we slurp it in anyway, because it doesn't bother us, that raises some questions. First, if something doesn't bother us, does that make it okay to experience? If you can go to a strip club and it doesn't bother you, is that okay? Does that mean that you become more spiritually mature because you know this is really bad and I don't take this seriously? No, it means you become calloused. And that's one reason, by the way, in pornography, why people go from soft porn to hard porn. Because the effect diminishes in time. Folks, we can't walk around freaked out by all the sin in the world, or we're not going to survive, right? But we need to be shockable. Are you still shockable? Are you still at the place where sin bothers you? Or have you gotten so used to it that you can just take it all in? Spiritual callousness is not the same as spiritual maturity. Some of it is simply we've taken so much of it in that it doesn't bother us because we've developed kind of a thick skin toward it. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 4. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. Now listen to this. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Here it is, due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. What happens? Sin no longer bothers them anymore. They've become darkened in their understanding and separated and become calloused. These guys have been so damaged by voluntary exposure to sin that sin no longer seems right or destructive to them. Sin feels okay. They feel at peace. But it's a deceptive peace. It's like somebody napping on the train tracks. They've lost the sense of the danger. You know, I don't want to live in a perpetual state of shock and discomfort. But we need to still be uncomfortable with the world. We need to still care. Besides, voluntary exposure to sin often affects us more than we're really aware of. We may only become aware of the damage after the fact. So ask the Lord to keep you spiritually sensitive. You know, love what is good, hate what is evil. Again, Romans 10. Number 6, I build holy fences when I stay aware of my potential for serious spiritual decline. Demas is a minor character in the New Testament. One of those guys that's so much in the background, it's almost like he's photobombing, you know, when Paul mentions him. Paul mentions him 3 times. The first 2 times are positive. Colossians 4:14, our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Philemon 1:23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. Paul's 3rd mention of Demas, however, is not so cheerful. His good friend Demas has gone AWOL. 2 Timothy 2:4-9, do your best to come to me quickly for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. What happened to Demas, or the D-man as they probably call him? Somehow, in some way, he had gone, he had deserted. He had made a radical shift. We don't know what caused it. He was one of Paul's main men there for a while. He'd gone from devotion to desertion. What a sad story. The truth, however, is that all of us have Demas potential. If you don't think you have Demas potential, you don't know yourself. You can go from here to here. Remember, it says in the church at Ephesus, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. And Jesus says all the good things. You've tested those who claim to be apostles. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. Now, all of us are capable of serious backsliding. If you don't realize that, you're in more danger than you realize. How does this happen? Well, most of us won't throw ourselves off a cliff. We won't fall all the way down. Here's what we do. We make a compromise we know isn't right, and we say, well, I'll do this, but I won't do that. And then we get used to this. And after a while, we say, well, I'll do that, but I won't do that. And then we get used to that. And after a while, what was a huge jump from a cliff becomes a series of steps. And suddenly we find ourselves doing things we never thought we would do. When I look at sinners and I see, I have a friend going through a bitter divorce right now, and he went to Moody Bible Institute with me, and supposedly he's unfaithful to his wife. I don't know the story. I'm hearing it through other people that know him. I don't look at that man and say, what a loser. I look at that man and say, God, for the grace, except for the grace of you, I could go where he's going. We all have the potential to fall. And in fact, Paul makes his point very clearly. He says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, so if you think you are standing, be careful lest you fall. And then he goes on to talk about how Israel were under Moses in the cloud and the sea, and they drank the same spiritual drink, and Christ followed them, and yet they fell into idolatry, they tested the Lord, and so on. Do you know your potential for sin? You don't have to be afraid of it, because Christ is able to help you, but you need to know it's there. It's hiding in there, and it would love to be fed, and it would love to take you down. Number 7, I put up holy fences when I choose my strongest influences carefully. Now, I've never been one of these Christians that lives in a bubble and you have to do just all religious stuff or Christian stuff and go to church and just read Christian books and so on. I think we should get out in the world. I think we should be part of the world. Enjoy it. I've been helped by plenty of unbelievers who have something useful to tell me and teach me. Nevertheless, some caution is helpful there. We can be pulled away from our firm commitment to Christ if we open ourselves up to too much influence from the wrong people. Those who are not committed believers. And they don't even have to be hostile to Christ. They might just be somebody who doesn't take it all. Oh yeah, that's good for you. Yeah, cool, you know, your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. They're not making fun of you, but they think it's kind of frivolous. Please do not marry an unbeliever. Or even an uncommitted believer. If you are close to an unbeliever, and that's fine, be aware of the power balance. Are you the influencer or are you the influencee? Are you moving the direction toward Christ or are you being moved away from Christ? This was the gist of the passage I quoted earlier where Paul says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. The yoke was a strong piece of wood that held the two oxen together so that if one moved, it was really hard for the other not to move in that direction. That the influence was so strong because they were fastened together. Now Paul's saying, don't get so connected with unbelievers or ungodly believers that they end up having too much power and influence over your life. Be careful who you give that power to. And this could be in marriage, and that's one of the places that it can be the worst. This could be in business. This could be in friendship. Pay attention to the other influences that are in your life. Choose your strongest influences carefully. He who walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools suffers folly. You think you're your own man. You think you're your own woman. You think you're your own person. You're not. You're being subconsciously influenced all the time by this culture and by the people you hang around with more than you even know. Find some godly people to get close to. I meet with the church I go to. I get to meet with Pastor John Nordstrom and two other guys. And I can't believe I get to do this every week. You know, they're unusually godly. Iron is sharpening iron here. And I would meet just to be with these guys. You need to find people who really love the Lord, who really take it seriously, not just showing up and doing their church duty and going back and living the rest of the week for themselves. And they're not easy to find. Find somebody whose eyes light up when you talk about Jesus. Find somebody who's hungry to know him better. And encourage one another daily as long as it is called today so that you would not be hardened by sin's deceitfulness, says Hebrews. Number 8, I put up godly fences better when I choose to be willing to be considered weird or obnoxious. In John 15:18, Jesus makes a shocking statement. If the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. How can anybody hate Jesus? Everybody loves Raymond, right? Everybody loves Jesus. He said the world, and even today, you know, Jesus, what an inspiring person, you know, love your neighbor as yourself and forgive your enemies and so on. But Jesus said the world hates me. Why would the world hate God's followers? Romans 8:7. Tells us why. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It cannot submit to God's law. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the spirit, by the evil, by the rest of that verse, cannot please God. Now, as much as we share with our common fellow earthlings, if they are not believers, we ultimately reside in very different camps. The difference lies in the work of God's Spirit in our hearts. Our allegiance is now to God, and our commitment is to become like His Son, to be holy, This isn't the world's agenda. Unfortunately, the spiritual standards which are clear to us sometimes clash with the world. Our hesitation to do certain things might strike other people as fussy. Our moral standards may seem to be judgmental or prejudicial or phobic. And if we take a stand which affects the freedom of others, I remember working at the steel mill when they wanted to cheat and clock out early, it made the rest of them angry. If you stand for what's right, there's going to be some people that are pretty mad at you. Now, I want you to hear this. I don't think you have to be a Christian weirdo. You know, be friendly, be kind, get along with people, work with people as much as you can. Don't be judgmental in your attitude. But if you take a stand for what's right, you will push against the world at some point. And the world will say, you're just out of touch. You're judgmental. You're rigid. You're intolerant, and so on. And folks, our community, our world, our country is getting that way right now, where if you take a stand for what's right, then you're a bad person. But Jesus took a stand for what was right, and the world hated him. So don't be hateful, but be willing to realize that what you stand for is of a different world. And sometimes people are not going to understand. They can't understand it without the Spirit of God's help. So don't hold it against them, but accept that. And lastly, number 9, I put up good spiritual fences when I try to err on the side of caution. Ephesians 5:3, Paul says, "But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people." You catch the H word in there? Not even a hint of sexual immorality. In other words, don't even get close to these sins. Now, here's what happens with a carnal Christian, one that's not walking with the Lord. They go over the line. They go, "Oh, I'm going to do it." Here's what happens with an immature Christian. They go up to the line, the sin line, and they tiptoe and they go, "Well, I'm not over the line yet." Here's what happens to godly Christians. They stay back from the line. And they don't do it without, like, "Oh, I wish I could go over that line." They love holiness so much that they don't want to risk going over the line. They're willing to give up something that might be okay to get what's really good. And they know their own weaknesses, and they know how quickly that line can get closer than you think it can, right? So we err on the side of caution. We say, "Lord, I have freedom, but I'm not going to go that way." For them, it's a small price to pay. This is done, by the way, without expecting everybody else to draw their lines the same way. I remember when I was in my first church in Indiana, and I was leading the youth group, and I said, "Everybody that thinks going to an R-rated movie is not okay, sit over here, and everybody that thinks it's okay, sit over here." I thought it was a slam dunk. It wasn't. And I don't know where you're at on that. They've changed the ratings now on some of these to mature and so on, but we set our own boundaries. Now, some people have freedom to go a little further. If you read Romans 14 and 15, it talks about the weaker brother and the stronger brother and the one that eats meat and the one that observes certain days and so on. There's some that are stronger that are not affected in the same way you are. So we don't want to be judgmental. I remember when we had various things go through our churches, I've been a pastor, like, should you read the Harry Potter books? Should you go trick-or-treating on Halloween? You know, there are some tricky issues that you have to deal with. And you don't have to be judgmental if everybody doesn't make the gray zone. I call it the gray zone. It's not black and white. It's not, should I commit adultery? It's, you know, how far into the world should I go before it's too far? So give other people freedom where the Holy Spirit gives us freedom. Holiness isn't just some abstract theological concept. I want you to hear me today. Holiness is freedom. Holiness is beauty. Holiness is joy. Holiness is power. I was in a house yesterday where there was some demonic problems. I was in Indiana. And I went with some other people and we prayed in the power of the Spirit. And we quoted scripture about Jesus. And we prayed with authority. Because we were walking with God. We had confidence that His grace was sufficient, His power was made perfect. Folks, holiness to the world seems like a restrictive, boring waste of time. But true holiness is what you were made to be. Beautiful, like Jesus. Isn't that what you secretly long for or openly long for in your hearts? That's what we were made to be. Thursday, my wife stayed home because it was the 4th of July. She didn't go to work. And I didn't know what she'd do. She's been tired and needed a rest. I came home. She said, I worked 4 hours cleaning the kitchen floor and the bathrooms and stuff on the first floor. She was so pleased about that. I mean, several times since then, she's looked at those floors and said, you know, those floors are clean. See, that's what holiness does for us. We were made to be clean. We were made to be like Jesus. It's not a burden, it's a privilege. But we have to work with God together. We have to not be careless and say, well, Lord, I'm just going to dabble in the world. And make me holy anyway. There are things He's given us we can do that protect us from the predators that are against holiness so that we can begin to enjoy them. And I hope you're being careful in your life today because God wants to make you like His Son, Jesus. This hymn writer captured this longing in practical terms. Earthly pleasures vainly call me. I would be like Jesus. Nothing worldly shall enthrall me. I would be like Jesus. Be like Jesus is my song. In the home and in the throng, be like Jesus all day long. I would be like Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that You are willing to take us and redeem us and purify us with Your blood and fill us with the Spirit and make us holy. Make us more like You, Lord. Renew us, be transformed by the renewing of our minds. I pray today that You would give us a hunger to know You and to walk with You and to live in the holiness that You created us to live in, and You would protect us from all the inroads of the enemy, and that we could be people that others would look at and say, there's something about them that's beautiful and holy. In Jesus' name, amen.